We ask, God, that You'd give us hearts that desire and want You. We ask, Lord, that You would use our lives, that our lives would be in Your hands, and that You would do as You desire and as You want to do with each one of our lives, Lord. We place ourselves at Your disposal for Your use, Lord. I pray a blessing on all those here tonight, that You'd bless them abundantly, exceedingly beyond all they could ever ask or think. And I pray for the Word, Lord, Your Word. And I pray that we'd have the right heart and the right ears to hear what You'd have to say to us, that we'd approach You, Lord, in the words that You have before us today with reverence and with awe and with wonder, remembering that the God of the universe and the Creator of all is speaking to us tonight. But Lord, we need Your Holy Spirit to help us to understand these things. And so, may Your Holy Spirit, Lord, descend like a dove upon this meeting place to illuminate and enlighten and bring about the truths and the applications and all that we need, Lord, pertaining to life and godliness. And so, Lord, we just want to say we love You. We're anxious to see what You have for us tonight as we come before Your table, Lord, to feast on You. And Lord, may Your word be the joy and rejoicing of our hearts, Lord. We pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles tonight, we are moving through the book of Exodus and have come to some pretty holy ground as we've gotten to the place of Mount Sinai. And so, if you turn to Exodus chapter 19, we are sort of bugs on the wall with the Egyptians, kind of able to get the inside, or the Israelites getting the inside scoop and being able to watch all these activities that God has for them. And as we follow the story and as it unfolds, you have to keep in mind here what's happening. And you have to remember that God in the book of Genesis promised Abraham that He was going to make a nation out of his descendants. And we saw that develop. And we saw that eventually the sons of Abraham, or the descendants of Abraham, the sons became of Jacob, who was a descendant of Abraham, became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so as God formed those tribes and developed them, and now He's made them a nation. But that nation had been in slavery for over 400 years in Egypt. And God said, hey, I've heard the cry of My people. Now it's time to deliver My people. And that's really what we've been focusing on, is looking at God's deliverance of the nation of Israel. And He did it miraculously. He did it through His power. He did it through His judgment. And all this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, is a model, a picture, an illustration of our life now as Christians. We see it physically here, but really it's a spiritual thing that's happening in our life as believers, that we're delivered from Egypt. Egypt represents the world and sin. We're delivered from that slavery to sin and bondage to sin. We're delivered through the Red Sea, or through water and blood, which Jesus, blood and water, poured out of His side on the cross. And then we look at when somebody's born again in Christ, John chapter 3, right? You must be born again. When we're born again in Christ, now comes the walk. It doesn't end the moment we become born again. It just begins there. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have been made new. That's where the excitement starts to happen. Because we've been born again, we've been saved. And now God has made us His people, His representatives, to bring glory to His name in this world. And just an amazing thing that happens when we begin this walk in Christ. But we also saw the excitement of the deliverance. when they went through the Red Sea and they're on the other side of the Red Sea, Moses sang the song and all the nation of Israel, probably about 2 million people, joined in and sang with him on the other side of the Red Sea. Well, right after that, what did we have? We had God taking them not the direct route to the Promised Land, but sort of a roundabout route. And each place that they camped represented something to us as we walk as Christians. We begin our walk in Christ, and God takes us to the wilderness. He takes us through experiences. He takes us to places in our life in order to, as we've mentioned before, to get Egypt out of us. It's one thing to get us out of Egypt. It's another thing to get Egypt out of us. And that's what we call this walk of with God. We call it, technically, theologians call it sanctification, meaning we're growing more like God every day. We're moving from those baby, infant stages of where we first became born again. And God takes us to the wilderness so that we may grow. And He takes us through circumstances and difficulties and hard things so that through those things He refines us and takes away the things in our life, the Egypts in our life. And again, Egypt represents the world. Takes away our love of self. Takes away our love for the things of the world so that in the end, what's left is just a simple love for God. And that's the purpose of this wilderness. That's the purpose that God would just be first in our life and that we'd have a simple faith in Him. And I like how Paul, the Apostle Paul, describes just the difficulty of having a simple walk with God. He said, don't be deceived by the simplicity that's in Christ. And I like that because, boy, we sure want to add things to our faith and we sure want to make it about things other than Christ. We have a tendency to make it about so many different things except for just Him, just loving our God. And that's really what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? Just loving God and allowing Him to love us. That's the way He established the whole thing in the Garden of Eden. He just wanted to be with us. He wanted to create man so we can fellowship with Him and be with Him. And that's really our purpose, isn't it? As believers, as God has reconciled us back with Him through the cross, meaning He's put us together with Christ so now we can have a relationship with Him and now we could walk with Him. And that's what we've been looking at, the Christian walk. Until now, we've come through the wilderness to the place where God said was the place where He was going to cause them to go. And this was Sinai. This is a certain place, a certain mountain, where they were to now spend some time with God. Before this, they were pretty much on the move from place to place. And in Exodus chapter 3, at the burning bush, we saw how God was going to lead them and deliver them to this place called Sinai. Because God, at this place called Sinai, or Mount Sinai, God wanted to really spend some time talking to, dealing with, explaining things about Himself to the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel was the nation that was supposed to make God known to the rest of the world. And so He wanted to spend some time. But I think that's neat because it really parallels now as we come sort of full circle into the New Testament. I think about Jesus when He first got baptized in Matthew chapter 4, then the Spirit led Him out to the wilderness. Same type of thing. And we see really, if you look in your Bible, any person that was really used by God, they have this, what you could call a wilderness experience. You look at the Apostle Paul when he first got converted, what happened to him? He was blinded, and then God sent him away from everything to just really spend time to explain things to him. And God does that with us too. When we first get born again, He takes us through the wilderness so He can show us what He's like and get rid of all those things in our life that are not of Him. And that's a process, isn't it? It doesn't happen overnight. And boy, you know, it'd be nice if God can wave a wand over us and just say, boom, instantly grown and sanctified and perfected. But it doesn't happen like that. It happens by the walk. Has anybody ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? I see a couple hands. I see your hand. John Bunyan wrote this book while he was in prison. And it's an allegory of the Christian walk. And I really recommend all of you read that book, because it's an allegory that just explains this whole wilderness idea and this whole idea about this walk as a Christian. And we really can't forget that part, because we all are on a journey, aren't we? We're all on a walk with God each and every day, where God is leading us and guiding us, where we don't know what's tomorrow, we don't know what to expect in the future, but each day we just, okay, God, here I am, what are we going to do, where are we going to go, and how are we going to do it? And that's our walk with God. And as He does that, He leads us beside quiet waters. You know that one? He leads us to places, to green pastures. He leads us to place where we find rest, and He leads us to place where we find Him. And that's really the neat thing about being a Christian. It just, when you get saved, it just starts then. The Bible talks about this abundant life in Christ that He wants us to have, and that's the walk we have with God each and every day, to get to know God better, to get to grow in Him more, and get to watch Him work through us, because God wants to reach the world through us. And that's the neat part. But in the book of Exodus, we're seeing that in sort of a story-like way. We're seeing how these things really take place. And you have to think, when God had Moses record this, and when the children of Israel were going through these experiences, that God knew that one day when Jesus would come and die for our sins, that we would need to look back and we'd need to understand these things. We'd need to understand the things of God and the things of us in relation to Him, relationship to Him in our Christian walk. That's really what the whole book of Exodus is about. And that's why it's so exciting to look at it and find yourself in there. Yeah, I've been to this place, spiritually speaking. I've been to that place, spiritually speaking. I know what it means to experience that. See, it's just one thing to know about something. It's another thing to know something, isn't it? It's a whole different deal. And that's what the wilderness is about, to really know something. It's one thing to know about God, but to know Him experientially, personally, relationally. That's a whole different thing, completely different. And so with that introduction, let's look at Exodus chapter 19. Verse 1, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. So tracing back the steps for us, tracing back where they've been. They were delivered out of Egypt and they went to all these different places. And now they're at the final, not the final place, but at a place where God's going to spend more time with them. On the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. It's interesting because most of your Bibles, if you look at the map part, and you'll see that there's a question mark by this mountain, Sinai, because there's some debate about where it is. And the place that they recognize now, it being, is in Egypt. And boy, it seems strange that it would be in Egypt, because they were to come out of Egypt, right? And if you look at the place, it doesn't quite fit some of the things that we see in our Bible explaining that. But there are some guys that sort of were questioning that and wanted to find out more. So they traced the steps. If you've been through the book of Exodus with us, you know how detailed it's been. You know where they've been. They just took their Bibles and used them sort of as a map, and followed the footsteps, and came to this place out of Egypt, in Saudi Arabia. That, to their amazement, they found this mountain that would be in the location probably that Mount Sinai would be, and made some amazing discoveries. And mind you, in Saudi Arabia, there's not a lot of freedom to move around as a foreigner, especially as an American. They don't open many things up to archaeologists and things like that. And so these guys had to sneak in. And as they snuck in, and they came to this place, it was guarded all around by a fence. And then there are warning signs about trespassing and the danger there. But the amazing thing is, as they looked at this mountain, it was the top part of it was black. Just the top part. It was the only one in the whole area. They didn't find any other mountains that were like that were black like that. And as they went up on the mountain, they kind of trespassed and snuck in there, really risking their lives. And they found amazing things. They found the altar that we find in the book of Exodus at the bottom of the mountain in the same exact location where we're going to get to that in a moment, where they worshiped the golden calf when Moses went up to get the law. But they also found, as they went up to the top of the mountain, just a certain part, like the top part of it was blackened. And as they looked at it, they picked up, it wasn't a volcanic rock or anything like that. They split the rocks open, inside of it was white. And as we'll see, that mountain where God spoke to Moses, you know, lightning and fire and all this stuff came down, perfectly matching what we were seeing here. And then they started to discover these rocks in a certain formation around the border of this mountain. As we'll see tonight, God said to put a boundary because He didn't want people to approach Him on the mountain, only at certain times. And so they see these rock placements around the boundaries. And then they notice this really strange sight, this huge rock kind of up on a platform a bit. And the middle of it was broken in half. Just split right in the middle. And then it seemed as if, as they looked, like water had rushed down from that huge rock. And if you recall, the children of Israel were complaining about not being able to drink, and they were thirsty. And Moses struck a rock and water poured forth from the rock. And here they have this rock, and it just seems like, and they show it. I've seen pictures, and there's a DVD on this. There's no other way that the rock could be split like this. And then one of the archaeologists went inside the rock and looked inside that split part and found that the way the rock was split is really unnatural. It wasn't like a natural process of erosion or decay or anything like that. And you remember, there were probably about 2 million Israelites that needed water. And it looked like that water, you can kind of trace it down the way the rocks were. It looked like it just poured out that rock and into this basin. There was a perfect basin there where it would have filled up with water and the children of Israel would have been able to drink. They also found hieroglyphics there of idol worship and false gods and things like that the Egyptians would have done. They also found, as we saw, one of the places the children of Israel journeyed, they came to this place called Marah, which was a lake or pond or a body of water. And they were so thirsty and they were excited and they ran over to drink it and it was completely bitter. And Marah means bitter. And that's where God told Moses to throw his staff in there. And when he did, it would turn sweet. And they found a place, and it seemed like the route that would have been taken by the children of Israel. And they drank the water, and they said it tasted so bad that they had this horrible, horrible, bitter taste in their mouth for about 4 or 5 days, I think he said. And so, interesting. The place that people recognize now is Mount Sinai. There's a, it just really doesn't fit the picture very well. It's in Egypt, and it's a real touristy kind of place. And it almost seems like God had preserved that site. He wasn't going to let people mess with it, just as a token of His power that was displayed on that mountain, that He would keep that. And it's really strange because the Saudis won't let anybody, archaeologists or anybody, investigate it. But yet they're not. You'd think they'd bulldoze it down because they wouldn't want anybody. They wouldn't want the Christian religion to be proven true. But it just remained untouched. And it's just, the footage of this is so amazing. You guys have to see this. But that's probably what's going on here. And this Mount Sinai is probably not in Egypt like your Bible, the map on your Bible probably has a question mark. It's probably not there. It doesn't make sense. It's probably in this other location. But we'll let archaeologists figure that all out. But I just think it's interesting to know that we have a faith that God has given us, that the Smithsonian Institute has written a letter just authenticating the findings of the Bible. And they actually use the Bible to look for historical sites. And they use it as a historical book. And boy, it's neat to have a faith where you can journey and go to a place and see the things the Bible talks about and see them in living color. And see that God really is true. And all the things that He talks about, specifically locations, details, dates, they're all there perfectly, just as He said. And this is one of those little tidbits like that I think is kind of neat. And so this Mount Sinai, it's an interesting place. And it's interesting that God wanted to deal with them at this certain location. We'll talk more about that in a minute. In verse 3, and Moses, he went up to God, because God was on the mountain, probably not physically, but spiritually. And so Moses had to go up to be with God, which is a pretty amazing privilege that Moses would get to do that. And pretty scary too. So he went up to the mountain. It says in verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God is reminding them now of what He had done. If you recall earlier, they were to constantly be in remembrance of what God did. And God gave them certain ceremonies that they would do. The Jewish people even today perform those ceremonies, reminding them of what God did. The importance to us is that we're always reminding ourselves of who God is, of what He has done, of what He is doing, reminding ourselves of how good God is and His nature towards us. It's good that we know that. It's good that we understand that. And it's good that we understand our Bibles for that reason. But here, He's reminding him again. And one thing He says is kind of interesting. It says, He's reminding him and He's explaining how He delivered them out of Egypt. And it said, He bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So He's using this analogy of the way He delivered them was on eagle's wings. And eagles are interesting. One thing that we see, the book of Deuteronomy talks about this story here and uses the eagle as a sign of maturity. That's part of that wilderness experience, isn't it? Growing up, growing pains. Growing up is hard to do. We know that just as people. You know, you grow up and you get older and you go through things. You have growing pains, and that's part of growing up. You know, it's kind of a common saying we say, oh, that's life. That's part of growing up. That's growing pains. But maturity was something that God was very interested in. And the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, towards the end there, last couple verses, tells us the importance of maturing as Christians. It tells us that we're to really move from just that basic elementary teachings, the milk, if you will, like a baby's bottle's milk, into the more mature things in our faith, the deeper things. And the importance of that we continue to keep growing, and we keep growing in Christ. It's just a tragic thing to see somebody not growing as a Christian. Because, if you know, how does it look when you see an adult, if you see an adult sucking on a baby's bottle? That would look ridiculous, right? Well, it looks ridiculous when we're Christians and are not growing or immature in our faith. And God wants us to continue to grow. And He wants us to put away childish things. But there's something neat about those beginning early stages as a Christian, that there's a hunger, there's a thirst there to want to know more, just like when you see a little baby when they get hungry. They don't quite know how to deal with it, so what do? They scream their head off. But they're desiring so much to want to grow. And then there can be a tendency when we get a little older not to have that same kind of urgency or desire or hunger and thirst. And I believe God is encouraging us here that we never get to that place, that we never get to the place where we've arrived. Because, you know, once we stop learning, we die, don't we? Once we stop growing, we die. Once we think we don't have anything else to learn is when we begin to shrink back from our faith. And usually what's behind that is what? Pride, isn't it? But you know what I've found? It seems like the more I learn, the more there is to know. And it seems like the more I grow, the more there is to go. And that's the neat thing about being a Christian. It's just that enlightenment that's so exciting when maybe we first get saved and we're learning all these new things. It really never ends. And if it has ended for us, then there's something wrong with our heart that would say that I'm good, that I've learned. And maybe we don't really say that, or maybe consciously we're not thinking that, but subconsciously by our actions, we can lose that hunger and that thirst like that. But when God's Word, it touches us in our head and enlightens us and then seeps down into our heart and changes us, that is so neat and so exciting that we should be able to look back on our life and see we're not what we used to be. And it always amazes me to hear people's testimony that have been Christians for a little while and to know that God has changed them so much from the inside out that you can't even imagine them having a lifestyle like they say they used to have. It almost seems like impossible that they can be changed so much that God has taken them from such a wretched, horrible condition to now that if they were to tell you what they used to do and how they used to be, you would never, ever, ever believe it because God has changed them so much. And I think that's a really important thing for us, that we never just settle in and just get on cruise control and get so comfortable, but that we continue to have that hunger and that thirst to want to grow closer to God and want to know Him more. And the Bible says that God will give us every place the sole of our foot touches, we can have. You know what that means for us? That means that as far as we want to go to God, as close as we want to go, that we can. And it's really up to us. And so the question really then for us is, how far do we want to go? How far and how much do we want to know of God? How much closer do we want to get? How much more effective and fruitful and useful do we want to be? It's a good question, huh? And is that really something that's important to us? Like, is that something that consumes us? That's what God wants. That's that condition. That God is a rewarder of those who what? Diligently seek me. There's a promise right there. That if we diligently seek God, He's going to reward us with spiritual truths and insights and blessings that are so far beyond the human mind that only the heart and the spirit can know about those things. And so the encouragement is to keep moving forward, to keep going closer and closer to God, and never to shrink back. I brought you on eagle's wings. So eagles speak of maturity. It also is interesting how eagles, the mother cares for the baby eagle. The mother will carry the baby eagle, not in its claws like most birds, but on its back. And so when if somebody were to shoot an arrow at an eagle, it would have to go through the mother to get to the baby. The neat way God delivers us, that He tells us that we're the apple of His eye, and that He's always protecting us, that we're riding on Him, that no harm can come to us. No, Satan doesn't have any foothold or any opportunity to touch us or to ruin us or destroy us, unlike somebody who's not a child of God, unlike us before we were children of God. But now as children of God, one of the benefits is that we have God's protection and that we ride on His back and that He's covering us under the shadow of His wing. And then another thing that's interesting about eagles is as you start to get a little older, there comes a time where they need to start flying, right? They need to start soaring. And so what the mother will do is often make the nest uncomfortable, make it prickly so that eagle won't want to stay in. It's not comfortable anymore and won't want to get out. And so those baby eagles will often, because of the level of uncomfort, get out of the nest and test those wings. And the mother will be there watching. Just in case those wings aren't quite working out, the mother will be there to carry. But have you ever felt like you've been in a situation where God's calling you to do something and it was so far beyond you that you just feel like you're stepping off a cliff and you hope God's there to catch you? That's what it's like. I felt like that many times. It's like, God, this has got to be you. You got to be there. I can't fly. I can't do this thing. And you step off and God just picks you up and He takes you. But then He wants you to start soaring. He wants you to start using those wings. To me, it speaks of our gifts in Christ. When we become born again, He gives us gifts. He wants us to start using those so we can experience that freedom of what we are meant to do as Christians. Just like a baby eagle was meant to soar and meant to fly, when we get born again, all of a sudden God divinely gives us gifts that we didn't have before. They're not natural gifts, but they're spiritual gifts. And maybe some of you haven't discovered what yours is. And if you have, then the freedom that you're going to have and the enjoyment you're going to have is using that gift. But that's a neat thing about being a Christian, is when God gives you supernatural spiritual gifts. The Bible says to earnestly desire, earnestly seek after the gifts of God, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 5, He's going to remind them of a few other things that He did. He said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you shall be a what? A special treasure to Me above all people, for all the earth is Mine." And Peter, in 1 Peter, kind of, I think, picks up on this, where he talks about you're a royal priesthood, a God's own special people, that God has chosen to be His own and chosen to be a representative of Him in this world. God's explaining to them what now their deliverance meant something. Their deliverance wasn't just about getting them out of Egypt. It meant a lot more than that, didn't it? Their deliverance, just like with us, our deliverance from our old life and sin means that God has delivered us away from the world and unto Him. Not just away from the world to be on our own, but away from the world to be His. To be His bride, to be His special people, royal priesthood. So we're delivered out of to. We're not just delivered out of and then left there. Out of and to. And so that's what we are as believers. As Christians, we're those who are God's special people, His royal priesthood. And because of that, that's where our identity should be. It's so easy to find our identity in what we do and things we accomplish. And I know my life was a lot like that. Just my whole identity was wrapped into sports or accomplishing things or earning or gain things. And as soon as you accomplish something, there's something else after that, isn't there? It's this endless pursuit of, when this happens, then I'll be happy. When this happens, then I'll be happy. when this happens, now I'll really be happy. And we can live our life like that until we come to the point where it's like, I've done all this stuff and I'm not happy. And that's because when we live like that, we're living with our sufficiency, not in Christ, but in something else. And all those things are always going to leave us empty. And so the neat thing is with God, if we have our sufficiency in Him, that we don't have to, you know, look forward to the future of what we accomplish to make us feel like we're something special. Because God says, you are my special people. And as Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans that I have for you. God knows the plans that He has for all of us. He's got them all written out, so to speak. He's got a detailed plan, blueprint for each one of our lives. And He says, I know what they are. Do you want to know what they are? Does anybody want to know what they are? I can tell you. The plans that He has for all of us, Jeremiah 29:11 says, are for good and not for evil. Plans for a future and a hope. Now, I don't know all the details how God is going to work in each one of our lives regarding that. But that's God's blueprint. That's His schedule. That's His plan for all of our lives. Plans for good and not for evil. Plans for a future and a hope. And that's what God has in store for each one of us. And the moment that we said yes to Christ and became born again is the moment that God gave us gifts. He gave us eternity. And He gave us a plan and a life that means something. A plan and a purpose and a direction in life. And that's why in this verse here He says, I want you to obey Me. I want you to think about what I've delivered you from and to. Because now you're Mine. And now I'm Yours. Now you're My special people. Now you're My treasure. And now let's start walking together. Now let's start enjoying this thing together. Now let's start watching what I'm going to do in your life and the miracles that I have set before you. That's good stuff. The world cannot claim that. Somebody who's not born again cannot claim that and cannot say that. But we are His special people. And because of that, He's saying that's what our identity should be. You notice He uses that with the nation of Israel. He says, you're My special people and they're a nation of God. He talks about that and He identifies them with them personally. And that's where our sufficiency lies. That's where our identity lies. Didn't Paul say that? You know, for me to live is Christ. That's His whole deal. To live is Christ. We're quoting Paul a lot tonight, aren't we? In verse 6, and you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God's giving Moses now some instruction. That's the things that Moses was to go and tell the children of Israel. In verse 7, Moses came and he called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And Moses here now, we've seen how Moses is a picture or a type of Jesus Christ. Here he's serving a role of a priest. A priest would represent God to the people and represent the people to God. But see, as time went by and we see all the priesthood set up, and then as Jesus came, He said, I am your high priest. Jesus said, I am your high priest. Jesus said, there's no more mediator between man and God. There's nobody, there's no middleman anymore. There's no hierarchy of people that we have to go to get to God. Because now we can do that through Jesus Christ. And that is an amazing thing. And that's why there's a problem when you have to confess your sins to a person, and then that person tells you what you need to do to get rid of your sin. Say a certain amount of prayers and rub some beads and whatever. And Jesus said, no, I am it now. I am your great high priest. Moses was picturing that for us, picturing Jesus' role as that high priest, representing us to God and representing God to us. Those two capacities are what a high priest would do. In verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud that people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever." So God, when he spoke to Moses, he made it so the whole camp, 2 million people possibly or so, would be able to hear this interaction. And the reason is because the people may not have believed Moses. And so God wanted to make sure that the people knew it was Moses was being spoken to by God, so the people would listen to what he was doing. And so Moses, in the last part of verse 9, he told the words of the people to the Lord. In verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes." Here's a preparation for approaching God in the Old Testament. That God, after explaining what he has done for them and explaining who he was, now he's saying they need to consecrate. That means to separate themselves, to cleanse themselves, to sort of outwardly shed those dirty clothes and get cleaned up and washed as they're going to approach God. And of course we know what that means now today. That God washes us through Jesus Christ, making it possible for us to approach God. Making it possible through Jesus Christ, because Jesus has cleansed us from all our sins. He has consecrated us and cleansed us, that now we can approach God. But see, now he's setting that example and that picture so that we know what it means to approach God. And all this is God setting up this picture of the Messiah that will eventually come. You see, we're on Mount Sinai now, but salvation came on a different mountain. That was Mount Zion. We'll talk about that in the future. But Mount Zion represents grace, and Mount Sinai represents the law. In verse 11, "Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Now whenever you hear that, third day, you got to be thinking something. What are you guys thinking? The day he rose, right? Well, you see that in your Bible, the third day. You have to ask your Bible questions. And you have to say, why third day? Why not second? Why not fourth? Why not tenth? Well, there's a reason, and God, the Scripture is like that. Well, on the third day is when Jesus rose again from the dead, conquering death, conquering sin for us, and opening the opportunity for us to approach God. The third day. So he's saying, cleanse yourselves, wash yourselves, and it'll be on that third day that you can approach God, that this invitation will be available on the third day. It'll be available after Jesus rose again from the dead. In verse 12, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." There's a definite distinction or difference between man and God. And God is setting this forth. God is letting them know that he is God and they are man. That he is holy and they are not. He's letting them know that, hey, there's a separation between God and man. There are boundaries. So be very careful, he's telling these people. Not to approach God, not to go on your own terms, not to make up your own way to get to God. He's setting in motion this idea that he is God and it's his way that we approach God. It's important we know that, isn't it? Because in our day and age, so many people want to tell us that they have their own beliefs and their own system and their own religion and their own way to approach God. And God says, no, it's my way and no other way. That's it. There's no other option. And He's setting that forth before us in the book of Exodus right here. So we know that He is God. That we know that He sets the terms. We are man. We come on His terms. And we don't make up our own way. And boy, it is sad to see so many people making their own way up to try to get to God. And we can't do that. And see, when we say there are other ways to God, what are we saying about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins? Sort of makes Him look foolish, doesn't it? If there are other ways, why would Jesus have to come and die for us? It'd be foolish, wouldn't it? But if you understand the things that are being set forth before us today and then work themselves out all the way through the New Testament, you realize God has, all the way from the very beginning, has set this plan in motion of how we are to reconcile that relationship back with Him. And it's only one way. It's only through the cross. And He's telling us here, there are boundaries. And boy, man is sure arrogant in their ideas about approaching God. And man is sure arrogant on thinking that they can approach God any way they want. No, no, no. God is holy. Here in the book of Exodus, it really lays this out for us that there are boundaries. There's a separation between sinful man and holy God. And the only thing that changed that separation was what? The cross. That's what got rid of all the boundaries. Do we have boundaries now? We approach the throne of God boldly, we are told. I think sometimes we forget what an amazing privilege that is. That we can actually approach God. Do you realize from the Old Testament on, we're seeing it here today, that there was a definite understanding that you cannot approach God. And all the way up to the New Testament, till Jesus came, men were not able to approach God. And the Jews, they were not able to approach God. And later, as we see the development of the tabernacle and the temple, we see that God's glory was in the Holy of Holies. And we see that people couldn't just walk in there. That one time a year, the high priest, the Day of Atonement, was able to go in. If he were to strictly follow to the T all these certain rules and regulations, and he'd have a bell and a rope tied to his leg, because, boy, if he didn't do something exactly right, he wasn't coming out. And nobody was going to go in and get him. So they, when they heard that bell not ringing anymore for a while, they'd get that rope and bring out that priest. But see, Jesus did away with all that. And that is the amazing privilege that we have as believers that I think escapes me a lot. That we can just approach the holy, almighty God that we're really getting pictured here for us in the book of Exodus. And there's no boundary, there's no separation anymore. That when Jesus died, you know what happened to that temple? The Holy of Holies? Yeah. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies, where God's glory dwelt, from the other parts of the sanctuary, it ripped from what? Top to bottom. Because God ripped it. Man didn't rip it from bottom to top. And so that made it possible through Jesus' death that man can now go into the temple and worship God without any boundaries. But what's so amazing about that, if you really get the feel of this separation that's going on here, when Jesus died on the cross and the veil ripped from top to bottom, He says that now He lives inside of us. Him in us and us in Him. And not only that, that He says now we are the temple and the Holy of Holies, now the glory of God is inside of us. That is amazing stuff. Please don't let that just escape you. to understand what an amazing... I think as Christians, we live in the best time ever. It would have been cool being around when Jesus was around, but I think it's better that we live after. It didn't say John the Baptist was the greatest man that ever lived up to that point, but then it said all those who believe after him are more privileged than he was and are greater than he was. It's because we now have the ability to have Christ in us and us in him. And not to mention, the cool thing I think is living in these days, we get to watch prophecy unfold to where we know the very next thing that's going to happen is the rapture of the church. And we anxiously await that. And we see all these things on the news just telling us or exemplifying what the Bible says or proving what the Bible says to be true. It's amazing. If you look at the history in the past 20 years and realize the things that have happened that have now made it possible for Jesus to come back for his church and rapture the church, whereas 20 years ago or 30 or 40 years ago, it couldn't have happened. Now it can. And we see all these things just coming into place, all the pieces of the puzzle being pushed in, and we see this picture being completed that 20, 30, 40 years ago, people that said the Bible's crazy. It can't happen like that. There can't be one world government. There can't be one world monetary system. There can't be one world religion. Well, we're sure close, aren't we? We're sure close. We're sure close to a cashless society, aren't we? We're sure close to governments uniting with one another in Europe, right? The euro dollar. You can use that anywhere in Europe. Almost, not quite, but they're working on it. We're seeing this formation of all the things the Bible said. We're seeing the bringing together of Israel, which the Bible talked about, which never, it looked like it was a completely impossible situation. And it happened. 1948, right? Never in the history of man has that ever happened. But God said the nation of Israel will have to come together and form a nation again. Never, ever has that ever happened in the history of mankind. And not only that, no race of people has ever been able to stay together and then come back into one area remaining that race of people from the biblical days. And we saw, how many remember the fall of Russia and the fall of the wall in Germany and all that stuff? God said all this stuff is that's what's going to happen. Amazing. So we live in cool times, I think. We live in times where you can just open up your newspaper any day and see it relates to what the Bible says is going to happen in the end times. Look at what's happening in the Middle East and see the things going on there. That's all part of the plan. We saw that all the way back in the book of Genesis, didn't we? All the way back in the book of Genesis, we saw two brothers born. One was a wild man. You remember his name? Ishmael. His brother, Isaac. Huh? Or, what did I say? Ishmael and Isaac. Yeah, I said it right? Well, we see these two brothers are representing the warring that's going on in the Middle East. Those are their descendants. All the way back from the book of Genesis. Boy, the Bible is neat. Boy, there's so many things to discover in there. Well, let's move on. Verse 13, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. And so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And they said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. And then it came to pass on the third day in the evening that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp, they trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke. That's where we get that, the burnt part of that mountain. Just that one area, and it was just the burnt part doesn't fit any of the topography of the land or any of the geology or anything like that. It's just in that one area. And so God sent all that smoke down in fire, and it said it's smoke in verse 18. It ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. That's God. That's that side of God that we often forget because of this age of grace we live in. But this is this almighty God that we have the ability to approach, and that we don't have to fear that almighty God. But there should be a sort of a reverence, shouldn't there, when we approach a God like this? There should be a sort of a understanding that, boy, He is God and I'm not, and a respect and an honor. And I think, I know personally, sometimes I lose that. I don't have that feeling. But boy, reading things like this, it makes you just get that awe of God, the power of God. In verse 19, when the blast of the trumpet sounded, it sounded long and became louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Boy, that would have been scary, huh? Can you imagine what Moses must have been feeling like? Of course, he's seen the glory of God, and he spoke to him quite a bit, but boy, that had to be pretty intense. In verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. So, again, they weren't allowed to get involved in this. Only Moses. And so God was concerned that somebody might just be so excited and overzealous and cross that barrier and die because of the glory of the Lord. And so he tells Moses to go warn them. In verse 22, also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Had to approach God right. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. And then the Lord said to him, away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and he spoke to them. Amazing scene. So now Moses, he's talking to the people now. God has set them up, prepared them now for what he's about to deliver to them. And this is the law, the Ten Commandments. It's not the whole law. This is just the beginning of the law. Included more things. But here God is setting his plan, his ideal. He's setting his mind, what he's like, to the people. This is what he's doing. Through the law, he's showing them what he's like and what his standards are. And in verse 1 of chapter 20, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He's reminding them again. You shall have no other gods before me. That's our first commandment. The first four commandments are really dealing with man's relationship with God. And then the rest of the commandments deal with man's relationship with one another. I like the order there because it's important that we have the right relationship to God first if we're going to have the right relationship with one another. Very important. And see, you really can't have the right relationship with one another, whatever relationship you're dealing with. Husband and wife, child to parent, friend to friend, whatever relationship. You can't have the right relationship unless you have the right relationship with God. And so he sets out on this first table, letting him know what a right relationship with him is. The first thing is, you shall have no other gods before me. Does that mean that we could have other gods if they're not before God? Well, that word before me really speaks of we should have no other gods in the presence of God. That kind of takes away all the possible options of having other gods after God, because the earth is His and everything in it. And so God is setting this precedent, first of all, that He wanted the children of Israel to know it as those people who were going to be His representatives in the earth, those people who were to represent Him to other nations, to bring glory to His own name. The first thing that they needed to know and needed to understand that He was their God. He wasn't something to sort of be added into their life. He wasn't something that was to be just a part of their life. He wasn't something that was to ever take second fiddle to anything. But He was to be preeminent and predominant and the only thing in a person's life. That they have no other gods. Of course, that speaks to us today of a lot of different things. We know the most obvious things are, you know, Buddha and all these little, you know, other gods that in this world that people will worship. But not only that, we can spiritually make gods for ourselves, can't we? We're going to talk about that more in the second commandment. But basically what He wants to know, as Jesus said, all these commandments are summed up in love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what these all are summed up in. Love God, love people. The second one, He says, you shall not make for yourselves or yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. We see that today, just people worshiping little idols, carved images. It's always interesting to see what idols, people's idols look like and how they make them. And they're always like themselves. They're always like themselves. They have usually ears and eyes and feet. And I had the opportunity to go to the British Museum of History, one of the coolest places ever. And they have just so many biblical artifacts and things there. And they had this one section, and they had all these different carved images that people worshipped. It was amazing to look at them and just to think, wow, the people could have reached a little higher, you know, in their worship. I mean, geez, these things were ugly, you know, fat like Buddha. And, you know, you think, why would anybody just worship, you know, something like that? At least they would make them higher than themselves. That's what you'd think, you know. But here's the interesting thing. When we make idols, or when we make graven images, what we're doing is sort of putting ourselves as God. Because the idols we make look like us, or that people make look like us, but yet they have eyes that can't see. They have feet that can't move. They have ears that can't hear. And so what we're doing is making ourselves God. That's when a person makes an idol, they're making themselves God. But this also speaks of having a visual aid to worship, having some sort of visual thing that people use in a worship setting that is in the image of God, a picture of Jesus, that's a graven image. Something, some kind of replica of God and some kind of image of God, that's not right to do that. And we see that a lot. Not necessarily talking about, you know, artwork and, you know, the Michelangelos and things like that, but something that we would use as a visual that we would look at and worship. And that's pretty prominent today, pretty prominent in church today, that there are so many things that people would set up and prop up that they would worship. And as human beings, we have a tendency to want to worship something that is visual. And that's why human beings, they have a tendency to worship other people. That's why human beings have a tendency to even worship animals and even worship things that just seem ridiculous because because they can see it. And the Bible says that we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. And in John chapter 4, it says God is spirit. And that's, I think, a lot of times why we close our eyes when we sing or when we pray. It's because we're not looking at something to worship. But we're closing our eyes and worshiping God in spirit. And we're not worshiping an image or a graven image. But we need to be careful about that. Because there's a lot of things that in churches that you see are graven images. And, you know, pictures of Jesus. It always disturbed me when I was in England. And we got to look at some of these old cathedrals and things like that. And just almost all of them had dead Jesus. And just, you know, the ugly dead Jesus wherever you go and on the cross. And I just thought, that's why these places are so dead, because Jesus is not on the cross. He's alive. And we don't worship a dead Jesus on a cross. I don't want to worship that. I'm thankful for that. But that was just part of the story, wasn't it? He died, but he rose again. He's alive. He's very active in our lives. He's moving. He's feeling. He's hearing. He's working. He's doing things. That's the Jesus that we worship. And so we're not to have any sort of thing that would cause us to see something and then worship it or use it as a prop or an aid to worship. And it's really a sort of a sign when these things, these type of activities increase, that we're getting closer to the end as well. Because we know that the Antichrist will set himself up to be worshipped. And we know that now we see all sorts of crazy things about images that were burned on grilled cheese sandwiches and a crying Mary. Yeah. And we see these crazy things and people worship those things. People worship Mary today, you know, pit statues and, you know, these things that these images of Mary. And that's not right. That just right in the second commandment, it says it's wrong. But we may be feeling like, gosh, you know, we don't do that. The only images we have in here are, you know, our ABCs and animals on the wall and, you know, in the preschool. But gosh, you know, we can put idols in our life too, spiritually speaking, can't we? One of them is usually square, and now they started making them flat, and they have a blue fluorescent hue to them. And yeah, it's our TVs, you know. I mean, if you look at what people did in the Bible with their worship, and you look at what we do with our TVs, I think sometimes that can constitute worship. You think, wow, you know, I bow down to my TV, you know. I mean, it's important in my life. It's sacred. Well, a good test would just to be to say, you know, could I go without it for a week or 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month? And how does that make you feel if that were to be the case? Is it kind of like, ooh, ah. You think about your favorite show that you're going to be missing, and maybe that's an idol. It might be, and we all need to look at things like that, because none of us are immune to that. And these things they creep into our life so subtly and so sneaky. They're like the Trojan horse, you know. They take our time away from God. They take our time away from one another, our families, and it could be tons of things. I'm sure we're just thinking about different things. It doesn't have to be the TV, but I think that's the big one in our day and age. That's the thing I think that really captivates and captures and robs so many people of a better life in Christ, a better walk with Christ. You know, it's really difficult to really be edified by watching TV. I'm not saying it's not impossible, but most of the things on there are things that are not going to edify or lift us up spiritually. And so we just need to be real careful about that. You know, the Bible talks about just not being, you know, taken captive, you know, that we're to take our thoughts captive. We're not to allow them to be taken captive. We're just to be real careful about, you know, the images we see, the things we allow into our lives and into our homes. We just need to be real careful about that. And so an idol spiritually for us can be anything that robs God of His place in our life. Anything that in our life can be more important to us than God. Anything that would lessen our love for God. Anything that would cause us to rob God of our best energy and our best time and all that. And it, you know, it's important for us not to lay burdens on one another. I just think we all need to search our hearts about this and see what God may say to us about these issues. And the reason is because I believe God, for all of us, is wanting to develop a fuller life in Him. And I think for all of us, that's possible. We can all develop more. And it's good to identify those things in our life that maybe will get in the way of a full relationship with God. Maybe we'll hurt the way what we think, our attitudes, and things like that. You know, we need to watch out for that. And so that great God of our age, the TV, it's amazing, the power of that TV. You know, when you watch it, it's almost like hypnotic, isn't it? Just, you know, you just get sucked into it, and people talk to you and you don't hear them. And, you know, it's amazing the power the TV has. So I want to finish there and pick up the rest of the commandments next week. And we'll just continue through our study of the book of Exodus. So let's stand and we're going to pray together and then go our ways. Oh, Father, thank you so much for tonight. And well, it's just so neat to sit together and read and learn and understand your word and allow your Holy Spirit, God, to speak to us. And Lord, you say your word, Lord, it's good for so many things. And I believe tonight, God, it has done its job and it's done its work. And now I pray that we would meditate upon these things, and I pray, Lord, that your word would not return empty or void, and I pray that they would be written on our heart, and that we would change more into your image each and every day. But we do thank you so much for leaving us your word and giving us your word, Lord, so we know where to go and what to do, who you are and who we are, and how we're to respond to you, and all just so many different things, Lord. And so I pray for this group here tonight, you'd bless them and their families, and I pray that you'd encourage them and lift them up. And I pray for all of us, Lord God, that we would keep you first in our life and keep you as the only thing, Lord. And as we do that, Lord, I know everything else, Lord, will find its way and find its place and work itself out. And so all together, we just want to say we love you, God. We praise you. We glorify you and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Have a good night, you guys.